I want to talk to you about the blueprint for blessedness, the blueprint for blessedness. I'll have you open your Bibles in just a little bit. Let me give you some introduction first. You know, my day-to-day life pretty much revolves around sermon preparation. Preaching is not just my occupation, it's my preoccupation. And I think that's true of any pastor, because I think our primary task is to equip the saints, you know, who make up the church for ministry. And as an under-shepherd, I take it very seriously, my job to feed you some meaty sermons so that you can grow up in your walk with the Lord and inspire you to be Christ-like and also enable you to do whatever work in ministry God calls you to do. And, you know, I enjoy writing sermons, but honestly, they are a lot of work. It's a labor of love, but it's still a labor. And I'm always preoccupied with what I'm going to preach on. Usually I have some kind of idea early in the week, at least what I'm going to preach on. And then through the week, I'm reading books, I'm reading commentaries, I'm meditating on the passage. I'm striving to come up with a good outline. You know, I like analytical outlines where they all begin, you know, with the same letter. It doesn't always work that way, but one of the things I spend a lot of time on is looking for that perfect illustration that would drive home the point. One day I read a sermon that I liked so much that I memorized it. I couldn't quote it word for word anymore, but at one time I could. And one time I did. I stood up in church and I quoted the sermon word for word. And over the next several weeks, I've become preoccupied with a part of that sermon. And that part that I want to speak to you about is a part that you might want to memorize. The sermon I'm talking about is the Sermon on the Mount. And it was the greatest sermon ever preached. And it was preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And of course, his name is Jesus. And that Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But I want to focus on just the part that we call the Beatitudes. Someone has called these Beatitudes the attitudes that ought to be. And really, I'm going to call them the keys to the kingdom. And what they are really are is also a blueprint for happiness. They are foundational stones for your life and for your home. I've heard that a big dog saw a little dog chasing his tail. Said the big dog to the little dog, "Why are you doing that?" The smaller dog said, "Well, I have been studying philosophy and I believe that I have mastered philosophy." He said, "I believe that I have discovered the answer to the problems of the universe. I have discovered what a dog's deepest need is." And he said, "The deepest need of a dog is happiness." And he said, "I've also discovered that happiness lies in a dog's tail." And he said, "That's why I'm chasing my tail." He said, "If I can ever apprehend that tail, if I can ever lay hold upon that tail, then I shall be a happy dog." The old dog who was wiser. I too have studied philosophy, and I too have fought and pondered about these things. And in some ways, I agree with you. I too think that it is a good thing for a dog to be happy. And I too believe that to some degree, happiness lies in a dog's tail. But he said, "I have made a discovery that the more I chase my tail, the more it runs away from me." But he said, "When I forget about chasing it and going about my business, it always comes after me." And friend, that's what I believe happiness is. The more we pursue it, the more it runs away from us. But when we go about our business, it comes after us. And happiness is not in a dog's tail, not even for a dog. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a happiness, there's a joy, there's a blessedness. And that's what this word means. Blessed are. And Jesus gives a number of attitudes there that we should have. It's really a word that is difficult to translate. It's the Greek word makarios. And it means to be self-contained, to have everything that you need within you. And we call it blessedness. And we're going to be thinking about that blueprint for blessedness, laws for living, attitudes that ought to be. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. You probably already guessed that's where we were headed. Actually, let me begin with verse 1. The Beatitudes start there in verse 3, but let me begin with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. That's Jesus. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, or when he sat down. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Last year I was going over what I had preached on, and first Sunday of the year last year I preached on the Beatitudes, and I thought this year I'd like to take it a step further and not just preach on it one time, but to preach a series of messages surrounding these Beatitudes. Oswald Chambers refers to these words as loving and poetic, yet their powerful impact is that of spiritual torpedoes. And they are indeed powerful words because they reveal the heart of our Lord. I agree with Philip Yancey, who says, if we fail to understand this message, we will fail to understand Jesus. In his commentary on this text, William Barclay points out that even the way Matthew describes the delivery of this message indicates the importance of what he is teaching. For example, verse 1, you know, it says that when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth. He began to speak in verse 2. But it's interesting that Jesus sat down, isn't it? You know, today when we have people preach and teach to us, they tend to stand up. But Jesus, he sat down. And that was important. Because when a Jewish rabbi began to teach officially, he sat down. He took a seat. And we really do have this custom today, as I thought about it. For example, when I was at North Central Bible College University now, I didn't know what a preaching chair was. But they would designate somebody in the faculty to be the head of the Department of Preaching, and he was called the preaching chair. And they did this for all departments. They were an important person when it came to giving instruction and leading. Now, don't misunderstand, there were times when a Jewish rabbi would stand and perhaps walk around while he was teaching. But get this, when he sat down, his students would take notice. They needed to sit down and listen very carefully. They knew that this teaching was to be very, very important. So the fact that Jesus sat down to deliver this message instructed his followers to know that what he was going to say next was incredibly important. And then the weight of these words is also seen in the phrase, and he opened his mouth. I say that because this phrase in Greek was used to communicate the fact that a person was to pour out his heart. He was about to tell those that were listening to him what was most important to him. So just by his actions, Jesus is gathering the attention of the people. He sat down telling them, this is something that is very important. You better take notice. You better listen up. And then when he opened his mouth, he was saying to them, this is what is on my heart. I am now going to open up my heart to you and tell you what is really important to me. And so with these powerful words, Jesus is describing the kingdom that he would be initiating, and he was telling exactly what he would expect from his followers. So what is the central message of this sermon? What was Jesus saying in this all-important homily? Well, I think that the people that heard his message that day would say that Jesus was giving them some news. Some of it was good news, and some of it was bad news. Now, normally I've got some good news and some bad news. What would you like to hear first? People say, let's hear the bad news and get it over with. But Jesus didn't give the bad news first. He gave the good news first. And so the first thing, point on your outline there is the good news Jesus alluded to was this. He repeatedly said it is possible for the people in his kingdom to be truly, deeply, profoundly happy. It is possible to have happiness or true joy, because many Bibles don't translate the word as happy, because Jesus was talking about much more than your everyday variety of happiness. Our word happy does not convey the truth that Jesus was referring to here. He was talking about happiness, and then he's talking about happiness and then so. By the way, the word beatitudes comes from the Latin word beatitudo, which means supreme happiness. And this word that some translate happy is indeed a central theme of this sermon, because Jesus uses that word 9 times in these 11 verses. Now, in order to convey the idea of the state of being more than happy, many Bibles use the word blessed, blessed. And here we need, again, help in understanding the true meaning of blessed, because it's not a word that we use in everyday speech. Have you used the word blessed lately in a normal conversation? I mean, you almost never hear the word blessed in a context other than a religious context. In fact, when most people say the word, they don't say blessed, they say blessed. Okay? The way to pronounce it, though, really is blessed. We make it more religious. You know, if we sort of in a deep, holy, stained voice, glass voice, say, blessed are they. But blessed is the word that we need to use and understand. It is a word that ends in ED, blessed. We don't say my hair is messed up today because I didn't have enough time to get dressed. But we do say blessed. Then it separates this as some kind of holy word. And that's not far from the truth, because in Jesus' day, this word was so much so that people understood that he was talking about a special kind of happiness or a special kind of joy. Let me explain. In Greek, this word that we translate blessed or happy, I said makarios. And in preacher's terms, at this point, we need to do some exegesis. We need to study that word and its meaning to find out what Jesus was saying and what would be the equivalent today. I mean, happy doesn't do it, as we said. Blessed is better put, but still not quite there. In the Greek language, the word makarios communicated the idea of contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, completeness. And so Jesus is saying, you will be content, you will have fulfillment in life, you will be completely satisfied, and you will be completely content. And one way this word was used was to describe the island of Cyprus in that day. Back then, it was called the Marcae. And literally, Marcae means the happy island. And it was called that because Cyprus was so rich, so beautiful, so fertile, that one didn't have to go beyond its boundaries. They said you didn't have to leave the island of Cyprus to find complete happiness. Cyprus contained within itself the elements of fulfilling life. But even that usage doesn't give us a complete understanding of the word, because you see, Makarios implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that didn't depend on outward circumstances. For example, you could have this blessedness even if you didn't live on a perfect island, even if you didn't live on the island of Cyprus. It was a joy that was inside of a person that could be found even if that person found themselves in unfavorable circumstances and surrounding by depressing events. You could still have Makarios. You could still have blessedness. William Barclay writes, human happiness is something that is dependent on the chances and changes of life, something which life may give and which life may also destroy. The Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable. So understand this morning that when Jesus was using this word, he was telling his followers, his listeners, that it was possible to have complete joy. It is possible to have an inner peace. It is possible to have an inner bliss. It is possible to have a feeling of fulfillment that is not affected by the inevitable woes and worries of life in this fallen world. You can still have an inner peace. Quoting Barclay once more, the world can win its joys and the world can equally lose its joys. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, even a change in the weather can take away the fickle joy the world gives. But the Christian can have the serene and untouchable joy which comes from walking forever in the company and the presence of Jesus Christ. The greatness of the Beatitudes is that they are not wistful glimpses of some future beauty. They are not even golden promises of some glory. They are triumphant shouts of bliss for a permanent joy that nothing in the world can ever take away. Now let me ask you, is that something tempting to you? Is that something that you would like to have in your life? This joy, this fulfillment, this contentment that no matter what happens, nothing can take it away. Is that something that you want? You can have this profound, deep joy that will be there, that will be intact at all times. There is another aspect of this word's meaning that I'd like to point out. Makarios also meant divine approval. Jesus was saying that the kind of people that he describes here, the people that he applies this word Makarios to, not only do they experience a joy, a deep-seated joy, but they also make God proud. These are the kinds of people that make God proud. Remember, as a child, maybe even today, you still want to make your father and your mother, you want to make your parents proud of you. You want them to be proud of you. God says, as your heavenly Father, if you have these characteristics in life, not only will you have this profound joy, but you will make me proud. Max Lucado captures this idea in his book, The Applause of Heaven. And he says that we could translate the Beatitudes like this. God applauds the poor in spirit. He cheers for the mourners. He favors the weak. He smiles on those who hunger for righteousness. He honors the merciful. He welcomes the pure in heart. He claps for the peacemakers. He rises to greet the persecutors. Have you felt the applause of heaven lately? Do you feel his smile of approval when it comes to the actions and the attitudes and actions that you embrace in life? And just like a child naturally wants to hear the praise because he pleases his parents, the Christian longs to please the heart of his heavenly Father and feel his praise. It's a great feeling. It is a great feeling. And so Jesus, in this Sermon of Sermons, is saying this: if you value the things that I value, then you can be supremely happy. You can have a joy that no one, no thing can take away. And on top of that, you will feel the applause of God. That's all good news. That is all great news. But Jesus' sermon indicates the bad news. That's the second point. The bad news is this. Most of us are looking for happiness in the wrong places. Most people in the world are looking for happiness, this all elusive happiness, because they're looking for it in the wrong place. Look again at those first verses. Pay close attention to exactly who it is that Jesus says experiences this quality of holy joy. What lifestyle it is that God applauds. And I think the people that heard this sermon originally were quite perplexed, because Jesus applied this wonderful word, Makarios, to things that they would never think of applying it to. Poor in spirit? I wouldn't attribute that to supreme happiness. Mourning? I wouldn't attribute that to supreme happiness. And if this is perplexing to us today, that's not surprising. We would never say, happy are the poor, the meek, the merciful, the persecuted, the slandered. To us, those are oxymorons. They just don't go together. Mourning and comfort. It seems as if Jesus has switched things up somehow. He values what we avoid and avoids what we tend to value. I mean, if we lived according to the standards of today's society, we'd say, blessed are the rich, the self-confident. Blessed are those people who never have anything to be sad about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a good time. Blessed are those who look out for number one. Blessed are the people with power. Blessed are the popular. Blessed are the teens who have more friends on Facebook than anyone else. Blessed are the quarterbacks and the head cheerleaders. Blessed are the CEOs and the billionaires. Those are the people that society applauds today. Those are the people that society makes their heroes. And Jesus cuts across the grain in all of that. J.B. Phillips once rendered the Beatitudes to make them seem more like our world. He put them this way. He said, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blaze, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. That's a pretty apt description of the world's way of thinking today. And so Jesus's point here doesn't make sense in the worldview of most people. In fact, one secular psychiatrist made fun of the Beatitudes, saying, the spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in the Christian religious life is nothing less than I can't pronounce the word here. Masochist. That's it. Thank you. They are moderately indulged. And if this part of Jesus' sermon perplexes you, if it's got you scratching your head, remind you that the wisest person who ever lived, Jesus, is the one that taught these words. And he knows exactly what he's talking about. In his book, Paul Johnson says that the stars are idols, the people we laud, strive to emulate, and feature on the covers of popular magazines. He says they are not the fulfilled, happy, balanced people we might imagine. Our American idols are a miserable group of people. Most have troubled or broken marriages. Many have already been married numerous times. Nearly all are incurably dependent on psychotherapy In a heavy irony, these larger-than-life heroes are often tormented by self-doubt. But if you look, on the other hand, of what we might call the losers of this world, the servants, the unstars, you can find happy, you can find Makarios people. Philip Yancey tells of a time when he was visiting with the Wycliffe Bible translators in their headquarters in the Arizona desert. They lived in mobile homes and gathered to study in a concrete block building with a metal roof. He said these missionary families eagerly embraced the hardships of living like this in the hot Arizona desert as a foretelling of the places they would go and live in order to take the Bible to people who had never read it in their own language. He said they even had a song they loved to sing, a song that talked about the hardships they would face, but they sang it with joy on their faces. Maybe you know the words, "So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone." One morning, Yancey said he went jogging and came across a luxurious compound not far away, a resort with two Olympic swimming pools, aerobic workout rooms, a cinder logging trail, lush gardens, a baseball diamond, soccer fields, and horse stables. He investigated and found out that the facilities belonged to a famous eating disorder clinic that catered to movie stars and famous athletes. The clinic featured the latest 12-step program techniques, had a staff well-stocked with PhDs and MDs, and charged its clients about $800 a day. Yancey said the contrast between the two compounds was striking. One institution endeavored to save souls, to prepare people to serve God here and in eternity. The other endeavored to save bodies, to prepare people to enjoy this life. It seems obvious our culture tends to honor the latter, Yancey writes. I have spent time with stars and also with servants, doctors and nurses who work among the ultimate outcasts, leprosy patients in rural India, a Princeton graduate who runs a hotel for the homeless in Chicago, health workers who have left high-paying jobs to serve in a backwater town of Mississippi, Christian workers in Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, Bangladesh, and other places of human suffering. I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, to hold them up as inspiring examples. I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, stars and servants, well, the servants clearly emerged as the favored ones, the graced ones, the truly happy ones. Without a question, I would rather spend time among the servants than the stars. They possess qualities of depth and richness and even joy that I have not found elsewhere. Servants work for low pay, long hours, and no applause, quote, wasting their talents and skills among the poor and uneducated. Yet somehow, though, in the process of losing their lives, they find them. Yancey discovered a powerful truth. People who scorn the things of this world and work for the next world are indeed happy and joyful. They live Makarios lives. We need to value the things that God values. And through closing today, I want to give you three things that we must remember as we continue to study these Beatitudes. Number one, the Beatitudes that Jesus lists can only be lived out by Christians. The Beatitudes that Jesus listed here can only be lived out by Christians. They become the standard. They are only available through the empowering Spirit of God. I mean, only the poor in spirit, only those individuals with humility have realized their need of God and responded by giving their hearts and their lives to Jesus. The second thing, the Beatitudes are a package deal. It's not something that you can pick and choose in. Like the fruit of the Spirit, it goes together. It's fruit, F-R-U-I-T, not fruits. The Beatitudes are not ones that I can just pick and choose. All the Beatitudes need to be actions in our life. We must strive to display each of these character traits. I mean, I cannot say I believe in mourning but my sin, but I'm just not going to show mercy. Doesn't work that way. We can't pick some, ignore others. They're a package deal. And then finally, we must understand that this message is not just talking about attitudes, but actions as well. Jesus is saying that our beliefs must impact our behavior. Jesus is not saying live like this in order to be saved. He's saying live like this because you are saved. And your conduct will flow out of your character. A Christian, a disciple, is one who both embraces and embodies the Beatitudes. I mean, there should be something different about the Christian. Somebody should be able to look out over a crowd and see a Christ follower. Because Jesus said, don't be like the world. Be different. Be different. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. John Stott writes, the disciples were not to take their cue from the people around them, but from Jesus, and so prove to be genuine children of their heavenly Father. A.W. Tozer wrote, there is an evil, glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. Let's narrow that gap. An intelligent observer of a human scene who heard a Sunday morning message and later watched the Sunday afternoon crowd conduct those images, and he came up with how Christians sometimes are one way in church and just completely different outside of the church. Max Bro illustrates this important principle. He tells of a time that he took his family to eat at a local restaurant. And he wrote, as we were eating, a waitress came out of the kitchen with a bucket of Thousand Island dressing. She was going to fill up the canister at the salad bar, but she caught her heel and launched the container of dressing all over this one guy. He had Thousand Island dressing from the top of his head to the bottom of his shoes, dripping off his forehead, off his chin, off the lapels of his suit, all over his tie, all over his pants, even all over his shoes. In short, he was a mess and he went ballistic. He started calling this poor girl every name that you could imagine. He said, I can't believe how stupid you are. Look at this. This is the first chance I've had to wear this suit. It cost me $350 and you have completely ruined it. She kept trying to calm him as she said over and again, sir, I'm so sorry. But he replied, get away from me. You've caused enough damage already. Then his wife chimed in. That's right, $350. What an idiot you are. Blah, blah, blah. Everyone in the restaurant was watching as the irate man demanded, I want to see the manager. The manager came out, looked at the man and asked a dumb question. Is there a problem, sir? So the man railed back at him. Of course there's a problem. The stupid girl has ruined my suit. It's the first chance I've had. It cost me $350. The manager said, sir, we'll be glad to pay to have it cleaned for you. No problem. But the man angrily yelled, no, I don't want my suit cleaned. I want a new suit. This one is ruined. I want a check. Right now I want a check for $350. The manager disappeared and the guy with him. So I guess he wrote him a check. Now the interesting part of this story is that it happened on a Sunday afternoon. And let me ask you, why would a guy be wearing a suit on a Sunday afternoon? He probably just came from church. He probably just came from church where he heard a sermon about loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know about that. But have you ever done something like that? Have you ever treated somebody who needed your mercy with judgment? Have you ever acted more like our adversary than our Lord? And you know, people who work in food service will tell you that some of the biggest, the worst people to wait on are people who have just got out of church. And if you're going out to eat today, You be the best Christian example you can be. Right? You stand out because of your kindness. We are to embody the Beatitudes. We're not to care about our suits, but the people who have needs and the hurts of others. It's not about pleasing ourselves, but rather it's making God proud. This morning, my prayer is that we would all say, God, as I study this sermon, teach me, transform me, help me to live out these Beatitudes. Make me a humble servant. Make me a merciful individual. Every day, remind me how dependent I am on your grace. Enable me to be a peacemaker. Help me to love people, even annoying, demanding, sinful people, even the people that hurt me, even the people that spill on my clothes. Help me to love those who persecute me. Help me to be a living version of this Sermon of Sermons. Help me to make you proud as I experience the blessed happiness of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or scorning its shame. Would you bow your heads? Don't answer right away. But if your prayer is that this morning, to help you live out these Beatitudes, and to be a living version of this sermon, and to make God proud, and to experience the blessed happiness of Jesus, if that's your prayer, will you just tell the Lord that this morning? Lord, I want to live out these Beatitudes. Do a work in me. Do a transforming work. Let me be a living version of this sermon. People look at me, they would say, there is a blessed man. There is a blessed woman. And if you want to have that joy, that deep, profound joy, and you want to make God proud, if that's your prayer and you're telling it to the Lord this morning, do one more thing. Raise your hand as a pledge. Raise your hand as a sign of commitment. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, you see our pledge. Help us to keep it. Lord, we realize that only we can as you give grace, as you empower us by your Spirit. So, Lord, as you empower us by your Spirit, we pledge with your help to have these attitudes that Jesus preached about to be our attitudes. And then, Lord, let our attitudes and our actions stand out. Let they stand out among all others that we are part of. Let our light so shine before men that they will know we are your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.